We are going to be in Jeremiah chapter 13 this evening. I'm sorry, chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. We're going to start by reading the first 9 verses to begin with here this evening, and then we'll get into the message. The Bible says in Jeremiah 14, in verse number 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones and their to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is chapped, for there is no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed and they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass. The wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. And for our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble, why shouldest thou be a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished or astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. In this chapter, Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, describes a dearth. And now, whether this is a vision of things that are coming, or perhaps it's just an observation of what is present when Jeremiah is speaking these words, whatever the case, this is horrific, is it not? In verse number 2, Jeremiah sees a nation that is literally brought to its knees. From those who sit in the gates, and even unto the leadership in the leadership roles, and also to them that are black working with the ground, the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. That's an interesting phrase there, gone up. There are several times in the scripture, just a few times, that the cry of man has gone up to heaven. I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their cry went up to heaven, didn't it? I think of the children of Israel in Exodus, and the Bible says their cry of their affliction had come up to heaven before God. I think of Nineveh, their wickedness had gone up. The cry of their wickedness had gone up. God is listening, is he not? He's listening. And here, the cry of Jerusalem is going up, and oftentimes when the cry goes up to God from man, God responds in deliverance, God responds in mercy, God responds in forgiveness. But as we'll see in this chapter, God is not going to respond whatsoever at all. Look at verses 3 through 6. Jeremiah sees a lack of the basic necessities of life. Here are the nobles in town, the people who are the well-to-do people in town, send out the little ones. Perhaps it's their children, or maybe it's just servants that would serve and normally do this type of thing. Send them out to the water hole, to the well, to draw water for the normal day's business, to drink, to wash their clothes, whatever it is. And they come back empty-handed because the water is gone. There's not a well within traveling distance of Jerusalem that has any water in it. Why? Because God has stopped the rain because of their sin. The ground, the Bible says, is chapped. I remember I went to Salt Lake City. You guys went to Salt Lake City, didn't you? Did you drive out there to the salt plains, the salt flats?
No.
We did. We just drove out there, and because I seen them on video and everything, and I thought that'd be neat to see, you know? So we just drove out a little bit, and then it got to where, you know, it could see for miles and look like no other exits. I figured I'm turning around and coming back, you know. There's no reason to go out there. But I tell you, do you look at the ground, and it's just cracked and formationed, and there's just no water. It's just completely dry. That's the ground that he's talking about here. And so Jeremiah is going to talk about this dearth, and we're going to look at a few things in this chapter. Look at the whole chapter this evening very quickly. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. And Lord, as we read these verses right here in the book of Jeremiah, and we see a people and that have far long forsaken you, and you are on the verge of forsaking them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us take warning from these verses. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't come to the place that the children of Israel did in forsaking our God. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we look at these verses, help us to rightly divide your word, help us to understand it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in response to this vision that the Lord gave, we read verses 7 through 9 here. Jeremiah is talking concerning this dearth, and it strikes him. I mean, it overtakes him. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and surely he looks at this vision, and like I said, either he's seeing something in the future or he's seeing right now. Either way, it just causes him to weep. And so the Bible says that the prophet cries out to God on behalf of this apathetic people. Now, you have the picture here. I want you to understand what's going on in Jerusalem at the time. You have a nation of people, many, many people, not just Jerusalem, but all of Judah. And they are totally apathetic to what Jeremiah is saying. They could care less. They're literally telling Jeremiah, go take a hike. In fact, we're going to put you in prison. We're going to put you in stocks in front of the temple so that everybody that walks by sees the crazy, loony prophet. And we're all going to spit in his face as we walk by. I mean, literally, they hated Jeremiah's guts. But Jeremiah is the only person that I can tell from this passage that is speaking the truth. In fact, most of the other prophets, if not all of the other prophets, have long since been prophesying that God is blessing them. The exact opposite of what God says. And God, as we'll see here in a moment, had not spoken to them. They're prophesying a lie. And so you have this Jeremiah. He is pleading, and we've read as we've gone through the book of Jeremiah, we've listened to the pleas of Jeremiah to this people to ask forgiveness for their sins, to confess their sins and get right with their God. Have they listened? Not even a little bit. In fact, the more it seems Jeremiah preaches, the farther away they get from their God. And so Jeremiah here in verses 7 through 9 lifts his voice up on behalf of this people, and he is trying to confess their sins. I mean, they're not confessing their sins. Jeremiah is confessing their sins, and he puts himself in their position and lumps himself with them. But notice in verse number 7 there, Jeremiah confessed the sins of the people for them. He pled for the mercy of God to save them. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us. Lord, please, I know, Jeremiah knows that our iniquities of this people that I'm a part of here, our iniquities testify against us. Do it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against thee. Notice in verses 8 through 9, Jeremiah begs for God to be present with him again. He begs the Lord. He says, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land? Have you ever traveled through a town and had to stay the night in a hotel or something? You ever done that before? I mean, you drive into the town, usually it's late at night, you know, and you find a hotel, you stumble in there and you're tired and you lay down. You could care less what's going on at the Civic Center. I mean, really, I mean, come on now. I just want a night's sleep, get on my way, right? And here Jeremiah is saying, God, you're acting like that. I mean, here I am in this city, and it's almost like you don't care what's going on in this city. And God says, you're absolutely right, I don't care. Think about it. The problem with verses 7 through 9 is that the people Jeremiah was beseeching on behalf of did not share his concern. Nor did they care of anything Jeremiah was saying. They were so busy going about their business and their lives, never giving the sorrow and fervency of the prophet a second thought. Here's what I think they were saying. Sure, being all spiritual and repentant is good for a prophet like Jeremiah. It's good for him. But we've got better things to do, they say. Maybe they'd say, go ahead, Jeremiah. Weep, Jeremiah. And preach your little sad sermons, Jeremiah. But we've got more important things to tend to. Literally, that's what they're thinking. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus hath they loved to wonder. So God here is responding to Jeremiah's prayer in verses 7 through 9. And here's what God has to say. They love to wonder. Those people you're talking about and confessing their sins for them, they love to wonder. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity. And visit their sins. Verse 11 says, then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people, for their good. Verse number 12 says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. You know what the Lord is saying here? The first argument God is giving here is that his people could not be saved by the prayers of a good prophet. You understand what he's saying? God is saying, okay, Jeremiah, I understand your prayer. I get it. And you're really concerned for these people. And I admire that. I think the Lord is probably saying. He says, but your prayers can't save them. Now, we live in a society sometimes that people get the idea that if they show up to church, they're okay. They show up to church and listen to a sermon once a week or so, and they're good. Well, that's a problem because just the study of a pastor or the pastor spends time on his knees, that does you no good. Absolutely none. Because if you continue on in apathy, a prayer of a good pastor can't save you. He can't save you. A prayer of good parents can't save you. Say, my parents were Christians. That doesn't matter anything. You have to trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, I live in America. America's blessed by God. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. You have to trust in Jesus. It's a personal thing. And so God is telling Jeremiah, it's well and good that you prayed, Jeremiah, but just stop praying because it's not doing any good. Just don't even worry about it. You're wasting your breath. You're wasting your time. I'm not listening, God is saying. I'm not going to answer that prayer in the affirmative because these people need to pray. Look at verse number 13. The Bible says, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them. Can you hear Jeremiah's voice this evening? Can you see that Jeremiah is trying everything he possibly can to intercede for this people? He's saying, Lord, please, don't visit their trespasses upon us. Don't visit our trespasses upon us. Lord, be present with us. Don't treat us like strangers. And now in verse number 13, he says, but Lord, it's the prophets that they've been listening to. They've led them astray. The prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. So all over town, all over the nation were prophets standing in pulpits and they were saying that God was bringing blessings when in fact God was going to bring destruction. And there were people, good-meaning people, I mean just people living their daily lives and they're listening to these false prophets and they're going about their daily business. And then they get wind of this crazy prophet named Jeremiah and they don't want to have anything to do with him because he disagrees with their preacher. And so Jeremiah is saying, but Lord, have mercy on these people because they've been preached a lie, basically. Verse number 14, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught in the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, the sword and famine shall not be on this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. So God has a word for those false prophets, does he not? But look at the next verse, verse 16. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them. Their wives and their sons and their daughters will I pour their wickedness upon them. All right, so what is God saying? Just because you were lied to by some prophet doesn't change the fact that you're going to be judged for your sins. That's what he's saying. So the first argument God gives in verses 10 through 12 is this. The prayers of a good prophet cannot save them. The second argument God gives in verses 13 through 16 is that the preaching of false prophets cannot save them. No matter how good the message is, no matter how reputable it seems that preacher might be, if he's not preaching the Bible, it's not going to save you. That's just all there is to it. And so when one day perhaps someone comes to God and they said, well, God, I was part of such and such a church and they were always telling me that this is what the Bible said. And I did a lot of good works to get into this heaven. And I was told that from the time I was young until the time I was old. And God says, depart from me, you wicked, because I never knew you. It doesn't change the fact. The only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ. That's it. There's only one way. And so when God speaks to our hearts the truth, we must listen. We must listen. Now, starting in verse 17, I think this is the mercy of God. Amen? What we've just described is what's happening in the nation of Jerusalem, in the nation of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem. And it seems very bleak, does it not? I mean, you're looking at a people whom God told Jeremiah just stop praying for. Because God already knew they weren't going to repent. But aren't you glad in God's mercy he gave them a chance to? Isn't that amazing? And so in verses 17 down to the end of the chapter, and I promise I won't be long this evening, but there are five things here that make up, I call this a recipe for deliverance. If you want to be delivered, if you really want to be delivered, if you want to see deliverance in your life, this is what needs to happen, all right? You can't have a prophet pray for you. You can't go listen to false prophets and think that, you know, you're good because you sat in church every Sunday. You have to do these five things. This is a must. If you want to see deliverance, God says this is it. The first thing, verse 17, is real sorrow. Real sorrow. Look at verse 17. Therefore, thou shalt say this word unto them. Now, Jeremiah was told in verse 11 not to pray for the prophet, for the people. Now he's told to tell them this, all right? So this is what God wants them to know. Here it is. Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken and a great breach. I'm sorry, with a great breach and with a very grievous blow. All right? So we see here that there is real sorrow. Now, a lot of times we get a little bit, we get sorrowful that we're caught, do we not? You ever been there before? I know I have. I came around a corner, and we were coming back from Idaho. This is a driving story. And I came around a corner, coming down the mountain, off a lookout pass, dry pavement, nice, and come around a corner, and I did not realize I was going a little bit about 4 to 5 miles per hour over the speed limit. It's easy to do going down a hill like that. And I rounded the corner, and there were two policemen sitting in the median right there, you know? And, immediately, every time you see a police officer, your foot goes off the gas pedal and onto the brake, doesn't it? I mean, even if you're going 10 miles per hour, it always does. It's just how it is. And I go, oh, no. And Jennifer said, are you speeding? I said, well, I think I am. I don't know. I mean, it looks like I'm going over. They never pulled me over. But I tell you, I was afraid. I was sorry, but I was sorry I got caught. You know what I mean? There's a worldly sorrow the Bible talks about, and there's a godly sorrow. The godly sorrow is the one that leads us to repentance, not to be repented of. Amen? This worldly sorrow, it doesn't lead to anything. In fact, it leads to death because you get sorry, you get caught, and you go right back to it afterwards. So, and as I read verse 17, I think this is not a casual sadness or a discontent, all right? Look around and start crying because of the condition I'm in, you know? Pity me, Lord, you know, do something for me. And this is not just a casual sorrow. It's not a sorry I got caught sorrow. In verse number 17, this is a continual sorrow, day and night. Now, does God want us to live in defeat? Does he? I don't think so. I don't think that's what God is talking about. In fact, the Bible talks about that he wants our joy to be full. Amen? But at the same time, if you flip that coin over and look at the other side, if you ever forget about the wickedness and the horribleness of your sin, you'll lose your joy. Does that make sense? My sin has to be abhorred by me because it is of God. And so therefore, this is a continual sorrow. That's why we have communion. We have we observe the Lord's Supper to remember what Jesus did for our sins. And I tell you what it reminds me of is how wicked and brutal and how much God hates my sin, my lies, my wicked thoughts. It hurts a holy God. Someone said, asked a question once to me, do you think that as you sin each and every day, that you're hurting the hands and feet of Jesus? I thought about it for a moment. I said, I don't think so, because all those sins have been paid for once and for all. Amen? Amen. But I think also, does my sin hurt a holy God? Absolutely. Absolutely. All right, so we see here it's a continual sorrow, but also notice it's a broken sorrow. He says, the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach and with a grievous blow. Can you imagine? Now, I have three daughters. If someone broke into my house, and this is something that I have played out in my mind on several occasions, not, you know, just someone broke into my house, what am I going to do, you know? I have things in place to protect my home, amen? Because I have people in my home, and I'm going to protect them. But, you know, they say you don't know if you could actually pull a trigger until you have to. I don't know. I really don't. I pray and hope that I never have to come to that situation. But I have thought about that before. What if someone came in and molested my wife? What if someone came in and hurt one of my daughters or my son? How would that make me feel? Oh my, I can't imagine. I tell you, I've sat there and thought about it before. There would be rage. There'd be anger, would there not? There very quite possibly could be bitterness. I mean, there would be some fear, I think, there. And there would be some anger. I tell you, there's just be all kinds of emotions and feelings flooding around. I would have a hard time withholding myself. I'm serious. Now, you understand, we can all put ourselves in that position and kind of think about it a little bit. Not that we want to live that way, but think about how God feels. And this is what he's saying here in verse number 17. Our sin makes him feel like one of our virgin daughters just got molested and taken and captured. Oh, it'd make you upset, wouldn't it? It'd grieve your soul. It'd vex your soul. It makes God very, very sad to see this happen. And so God says, if you really want to have deliverance in your life, you personally, not a prophet somewhere, not a church somewhere, not a parent or not a leader, not a child, you personally have to have real sorrow, real sorrow. Now, number two, look at verse 18. In verse 19, we'll read both of those verses. The second one here is a realization of our condition, a realization of our condition. Now, in verse 18, it says, if I go forth into the field, then, behold, the slain with the sword. If I enter into the city, then, behold, them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that is not, that they know not. Verse 19, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Have thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for a time of healing, and behold, trouble. All right, so what is he saying here? I think here we need to have a realization of our condition, all right? Verse 18, the first thing he mentions here is there is death inside and out. You see that? There's death inside and out. You go in. You go out into the field. Behold, there's the dead that's slain by the sword. You have to actually walk around them. You can't just walk a straight You can't plow the field anymore. You can't do anything. There's dead people, dead corpses all over the place. He said, well, I'm going to go back in the city. So you walk in the city, and you walk into the city, and the first thing you hear is the groans of the people who are sick, and perhaps even some of them are dead on the streets because of the sickness and the famine that's going on. And what Jeremiah is seeing in this vision, and perhaps is what is going on right as he's speaking, is there's death all around, but people are going on about their lives like it's not so. How can we live this way? Like a nose that becomes desensitized by the stink that lingers. I used to work for my dad, and he has a water and wastewater treatment business, and you can only imagine. I tell you what, I have been in places that are so disgusting that you just cringe. You wouldn't eat for a week, I tell you. I remember that dad would, the first time he started this new service, if you will, septic tank inspections. Like, come on, Dad. Wait, anything else we could do? You know, I guess someone asked him, and there was some market for it, you know. And so we go out and inspect septic systems. And we began to realize that in Virginia, where the limestone is there, and the concrete gets eaten up by the acidic soil. And so more times than not, we'd open up a septic tank, and of course it's buried about 5 feet in the ground, and you dig it all up, and you open it up, and it's empty. You're like, where's the water going? Go flush the toilet, flush it, the water comes in, and then it just sinks into the soil. I mean, it's like, and as a lot of times the bottom half of the tank is completely disintegrated and gone. I can't tell you how many septic tanks my dad bought, a three-pronged, you know, it was a man winch, he called it. It was a thing that had a big crank on the side of it, and it was pulling people out of a manhole. But it was for lowering me in, you know. So he'd set that thing up and strap me onto it, and he'd lower me in. I'd say, bye, son. I'd say, bye, Dad. You know, I'd go down in there, and I'd take some hydraulic cement and be water seeping in through the walls of this septic tank, and I'd be parging the walls. And I tell you, get in there, and boy, it stinks. But after you're in there for, you know, a half an hour or so, you can't smell it anymore. Your nose is completely desensitized to it. You go away for an hour and you come back and you go, oh, can't believe I was in that thing, you know? We get desensitized to stench, do we not? And here, these people here, they had become desensitized to the putrid stench of death all around them. And sometimes Christians, you and I as Christians, and churches all over America have become desensitized to the stench of sin. Right in our midst, we leave a church service and we're, hey, brother, hey, sister. We go home and there's sin just stenched all around our house. And we do nothing about it. How dare we? And God is saying, listen, you're living a life and there's death all around you. Why would you continue that way? Realize the condition we're in. That's what he's saying. Notice the latter part of verse number 18. He says that God has removed the conviction. Now, God help us when God moves away the conviction. Notice in the latter part of verse number 18, it says, yea, both the prophet and priest go about into the land that they know not. The first invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar was in 606 BC. And when Nebuchadnezzar came to the city, some destruction was made, but he didn't destroy the city completely. In fact, he rounded up a whole lot of people and he took them back to Babylon with him. One of the men that went back was named Daniel. And Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and there are many others. I get the idea, maybe prophets like Habakkuk were taken back. And they were taken back to Babylon, and God used them in mighty ways there. Amen? Praise God for the faithfulness of his people. God removes and protects his servants before great tribulation. It's interesting. You find that all over the Bible. Genesis chapter 6, amen? God removes his servants. Now, the second invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar was in 596 B.C., and in this deportation, and it's taking people back in captivity, Ezekiel was taken back. And so you have God taking out the prophets, the witness that is in Jerusalem and actually preaching the truth. God is dwindling them down. Why? Because people aren't listening. Maybe someone will listen over in Babylon. Maybe I can use Daniel. Maybe I can use Ezekiel. Maybe I can use these prophets a little better over there than I can here. And God help us when God takes away the gospel witness. But it does happen. The only prophet we know of that's left is Jeremiah by this time. And so Jeremiah sticks it out. Verse 19, we see here that God had forsaken his people, and they were none the wiser for it. It was time for them to wake up and realize just how much they had provoked a holy God with their sin. I tell you, you really poked the bull this time. This is big. God is coming. He's bringing destruction. Often God removes peace and healing from our lives to get us to realize the gravity of our situation. And that's exactly what's happening. But notice in verse number 20, the third thing that we need for the third part of this recipe for deliverance, we need, number one, a real sorrow. We need to realize our condition. But number three, there needs to be repentance of sin. Verse 20, it says, "We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee." Notice there's a real heartfelt acknowledgement here. He says, this is what I want the people to say. This is what I want the people, when they have the real sorrow and they really realize what the condition they're in, then I want them to repent of, I want them to acknowledge that they've sinned. Jeremiah, you can't acknowledge. Back in verse 7, Jeremiah is acknowledging their sin for them. That's not going to do anything, Jeremiah. Stop praying. Each individual needs to acknowledge their own sin. Their own sin. No, he says there, Psalm 32 in verse number 5 says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid." Psalm 51 in verse number 3, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Aren't you glad when we acknowledge our sin, God is ready and willing to forgive us? Isn't that amazing? And what God is telling these people of Israel right now this evening is he is telling them, if you acknowledge your sin and repent of your sin, I can and I will forgive you. But God knows and they know they're never going to do it. Notice secondly in this verse, number 20, there's an honest assessment. An honest assessment. He says here in verse number 20, "We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness, and the iniquity of our fathers." God was wanting them to call their sin what it was: wickedness and iniquity. The word wickedness means wrong. You can say morally, civilly, or spiritually wrong. It means guilt. God wants us to admit and recognize and assess, take an inventory of our lives and say, I am a sinner. I am guilty. And my sin is bad. It's very, very bad. It's horrible to a holy God. I need to get this thing fixed. And the word iniquity means to miss the mark. Isaiah kind of precursored this several years before. He said this in Isaiah 1, verse number 5. "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the end of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, and your land, as strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate, as overthrown by strangers." I tell you, God looks at our sin, and that's what he thinks about it. It's horrible. It's putrefying. I mean, God has to hold his nose. And we just go on about our daily business. And God says, you need to really take an assessment of your life. Honestly, this is bad. This is really bad. And so then, lastly, in verse number 20 there, we see a humble amazement. He says at the latter part of the verse, "For we have sinned against thee." I tell you, it is not until we realize that it is against a thrice holy God that we stand, that we can experience true repentance. I think the song says it well. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. I stand before God. God is clean, he's pure, he's holy. There's not one sin in him. He's never even thought one wicked thought. And I stand before, when I get a glimpse of the holy God, like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, I fall on my face. And I said, woe is me, for I am unclean. And so we see here that God wants us to have a real sorrow. He wants us to recognize the condition that we're in. And then he wants us to repent of our sins. And if we really want deliverance, verse 21 says, we need to request the mercies of God. Request the mercies of God. Because, I mean, yes, you can have real sorrow. Yes, you can realize the condition you're in. And yes, you can even repent of your sins. But that's not enough to save you. It's not enough to save you. Because you don't deserve the grace and mercy of God. None of us do. By definition, grace means I don't deserve it. Mercy means I certainly don't deserve it. And so here in verse number 21, he says, he's pleading for the mercies of God. Do not abhor us. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Now, there's three things I want you to see very, very quickly. Number one, there's an appeal in this verse to God's character. Notice what it says, the first part there, it says, do not abhor us for thy name's sake. God, you told us you're a God of mercy. God, you told us that you're a God of grace. You told us that you would forgive if we only confessed our sins. Now, Lord, when I confess my sins, you better give me mercy because it's your name's sake. You better uphold your character. And that's what God is telling Jeremiah to tell the people. Isn't that amazing? We are told to pray on the basis of God's character. Number two, we're to pray, we have an appeal to God's glory. There it says, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Lord, what are people going to think if your people humble themselves and come to you and ask for mercy and you won't give it to them? What is the world going to think? Where's the glory of your throne going to be then? Notice the third thing here. There's an appeal to God's covenant. God, you promised. Lord, you promised. You promised that if I have real sorrow, And I come and realize the condition I'm in, and I come and repent of my sins and confess them to you, you promised that you would forgive. And so I am coming to God, I am pleading, I'm throwing myself at his mercy on three conditions, and none of them have anything to do with me. It has to do with God's character, it has to do with God's glory, and it has to do with God's promise. There is nothing wrong. I'll say this, there's nothing wrong with citing God's character, his glory, and his covenant when we are begging for mercy. I'm going to read you, I'm going to turn back to Exodus 32. I'm going to keep my place here in Jeremiah, but turn to Exodus 32. And here is an example of that very thing. Exodus 32, the people of Israel had sinned a great sin. I mean, just thumbed their noses in the face of God. Moses had been up on the mount and he is receiving the Ten Commandments. And I mean, the first and second commandment have to do with not making gods or bowing down to them or making graven images. And while God is still giving the commandments, which the people of Israel promised that they would uphold, here they are down there. It only took them 40 days, just over a month. And here they are making a calf and getting naked, worshiping the calf in dances and saying, these be the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Look at verse number 9. Here's what God thinks about it. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. You think? Verse 10, how now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. You see what God is saying? Moses, you stay right here on the mountain. You just stay right here in this cave. You just stay right there. I'm going down there. I'm destroying every last one of them. I'll come back up and I'll make a new nation of you. I don't know. I don't know if I'd be speaking at this moment. I think I just shut up, you know. But look what Moses says in verse 11. Moses besought the Lord, his God. and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. In all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. I mean, there's a man who made intercession for this people, and he cited the character of God, he cited the glory of God, and he cited the covenant of God, did he not? And he pled for mercy, and God gave it. Now, I believe that you and I can plead for mercy in our lives and for our children's lives and for the lives of our church and our community, and we can plead for mercy, and we can cite the character of God, the glory of God, and the covenant of God. God, please give us mercy. Do not abhor us. Do not disgrace your throne of glory. So first we see this evening, and I'm almost done. Number one, we see a real sorrow. Not just a sorrow that comes for tonight and tomorrow morning you wake up and forgot about it. I'm talking about a real sorrow that ceaseth not. A sorrow for your sin. And then you realize the condition you're in. There's death on every side. I tell you, my sin is just all over the place. I can't live this way. I can't live this way anymore, Lord. Then there's a repentance of your sin. And then there's a request for God's mercy. And lastly, in verse 22, there's a reverence for the one true God. There's a reverence for the one true God. Look at verse 22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Now remember, this takes you back to the beginning of the chapter. There's no water. The land there's a dearth. You look at the ground and it's just scorched. It's completely, what's the word that he uses here? It is chapped. I tell you, there's nothing left. There's literally nothing. I can't survive here anymore. Something has to happen. And so I come and I say, well, I come to God and I say, God, there's no other God in the entire world. No man can figure this out. No programming of the government can figure this out. No other God in the entire world can bring rain. So I need you to. I need you to. Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Wow. So God has a five-step recipe for deliverance. First, you mix in a little bit of sorrow for your sin. And then you have a realization of just how deep you are into this whole thing. This is bad. This is really bad. It's surrounding me. It's outside. It's inside. God forbid that he would take away the preacher from me and stop speaking to me anymore. This is bad. And then after that, we have a repentance of our sin and say, God, I'm so sorry. I have sinned and it's bad. Oh, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Please forgive me. And I stand amazed in God's presence. Then I have a request for God's mercy, and it's nothing I have done. Lord, I was really good this week. That has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with God's character, God's glory, and God's covenant. And lastly, we have a reverence for the one true God. All right, so that's the recipe. And here Jeremiah is told in verse 11 not to pray for the people. And then instead he's told to tell the people this very thing. So Jeremiah, you can't bring them out of this. They have to bring themselves out of this. And the only way it's going to do is if they come and beg mercy from my feet. And then look at chapter 15 and verse number 1. Sadly, very sadly, the Bible says, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. I tell you, nobody can save you but God. And nobody can bring you to that place but yourself. That's it. I mean, Moses could be resurrected and pray for you. He could say a prayer for Matthew and Bowden from heaven, maybe. God's not going to listen to that. He wants you. He wants your heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for this recipe for deliverance. And Lord, I thank you, even though this people had lived so wickedly before you, you still gave them this recipe for deliverance. And Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us here this evening to remember these steps and apply them to our lives accordingly. And Lord, I pray that this message would leave from this church and go out to a community that so desperately needs it. Lord, we look at our nation and our society all around us. They seem to be going the same direction as Judah was in Jeremiah's day. We are turning God away. We're leaving him. We're taking the Bible away. We're even losing the very conviction of the Holy Spirit, it seems, upon many people of this nation and this society. Lord, I pray that you would intervene and that this message, we would live in amongst people that would repent of their sins. Lord, we pray for revival. Lord, I pray you just give us a good rest of the service, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.